Would turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We'll be looking at that passage in just a moment. First, we want to welcome everyone. I want to join Mike in welcoming our visitors, those who've come to visit with us this morning. We're glad that you're here and hope that you'll come back at every opportunity that you have. It's a wonderful privilege to be able to gather with fellow saints and to offer our worship, our praise unto our God. Appreciate you being here this morning. We do have a new projector, and so hopefully this will be a little bit more pleasing to the eyes than what we've had the past several months. And as you can see, we're going to continue our study of church discipline this morning. As we've mentioned last week, there are two kinds of discipline. There's preventive discipline and corrective discipline. And preventive discipline is teaching or instruction that is necessary to prevent the breaking of commands. And that is ongoing. We're doing that even now, even in our coming together as we sing these songs, as we partake of the Lord's Supper, the preaching that is done. This is preventive discipline to encourage us to do what's right, to prevent our falling away and committing sin. But then there is corrective discipline, and that is what is done to restore one who has broken a command. When we do sin, there's a need for repentance. And where our brethren sin, there's a need to bring them to repentance. And that's what corrective discipline, and that's where we're focusing our attention in this study, and that is on corrective discipline. And last week, we talked about the importance and need for discipline in the church. And we talked about the purpose of church discipline. Primarily, it is to save the sinner. The one who's committed the sin is to bring him to repentance and to maintain the purity of the church. If we allow sin to continue among us, where we know there's sin, then it will influence others to do the same. And a little leaven leavens the whole lump, as Paul says. You have to purge out the old leaven. Get that out in order that there be the new lump, to be what God would have us to be. But also, we mentioned that church discipline also purges the church of evil and thereby maintains the good name of the church, which we're going to be concerned about. And it also motivates each of us to carefully examine our own lives. Helps each of us to realize the seriousness of sin. And we talked about that last week. Well, this morning, we want to talk about how is church discipline administered, and who is to be disciplined. And so that's what we want to focus in on this morning. First of all, look with me at Matthew chapter 18. You know, private sin must receive private rebuke and admonition. Beginning with verse 15, it says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother." Notice, between you and him alone. If someone sins against me, I'm not to go talk to the elders about this. I'm not to go talk to anyone else about that. I am to go to the person who has sinned against me. And between me and him alone, I am trying to gain my brother. That's my responsibility as an individual. Look with me also in Luke chapter 17 and in verse 3. Luke 17, verse 3. Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him." So if your brother sins against you, then rebuke him. If he repents, then forgive him. I am to go to him and rebuke him. Look with me in Galatians chapter 6 and in verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Notice, here's one who's overtaken in a trespass. He says, restore such a one. Go to him to bring him to repentance, to mend this one that is broken in the body. But he says, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. I don't believe that Paul here is talking about some super class of Christians in the church. that are the ones that are to go. He says, you who are spiritual. Who are the spiritual? Well, these are the ones who are in tune to the Spirit. They're the ones who walk by the Spirit. If you know in the chapter before this, he was emphasizing the importance of walking by the Spirit, allowing the Spirit to influence our lives rather than the flesh. Well, the spiritual individual is the one who's doing that. He's walking by the Spirit. He's led by the Spirit. He's in tune to the Spirit. That's every one of us. All of us are ones who are to be spiritual. And so he's saying, you're spiritual. What about the person who's not spiritual, who's in tune to the flesh and is given into the flesh? Well, he first needs to get the beam out of his own eye before he tries to get the speck out of his brother's eye. He needs to correct his own life before he goes to talk to his brother. So really what Paul is talking about here, he's talking about those who have dealt with sin within their lives. They're not controlled by their flesh. They're not controlled by the world. They're controlled by the Spirit. And they've dealt with sins in their own lives, and they go to this person to try to bring him to repentance. So here is sin that we see as committed. We don't go talk to the elders. And sometimes that's what happens. I find various ones coming to Robert and I about something they've seen somebody else do. We haven't seen them do that. It's not something that is really known. But this brother knows it. Well, what we usually tell that brother is you need to go talk to that person. If you've seen him could be overtaken in a sin, you need to go and to try to restore that one. You don't go and talk to others about it before you go talk to the person. And I'm afraid what happens sometimes is that we then talk to others about what the sins that others have committed. And we may even do it, and I'm not saying this is what we do, but I'm saying this is what can happen, is we may even do it because it's juicy gossip. Because it's something that gets the attention. And so we tell about the sins of others, really not for the purpose of trying to help that person, but it's because it is something that we like to talk about, we like to tell. Our goal is to save the sinner. And here's a brother who's overtaken in a trespass. I am to go to that person and to try to bring him to repentance. And what is the attitude? He said in a spirit of gentleness here in Galatians 6 and verse 1, considering yourself lest you also be tempted. And so I go not with a self-righteous, I'm better than you type of attitude. Matter of fact, we go with the attitude, brother, we're in the same boat. The only difference between me and you is that I have repented of my sins, I have found forgiveness, and that's what I want you to do. We all have sinned. We're all in the same boat. And I'll tell you something. I don't go to him with the attitude that, you know, I would have never done anything like that. No, I go with him with the attitude, brother, I could fall into that same temptation. And I need help. I need encouragement to overcome sin within my life as well. And I'm here to help you do that. And we approach him in gentleness to try to bring him then to repentance. That's the attitude. It's because of our love for him, because we want him to be saved, that we go to him to try to get him to see the seriousness of the sin that he has committed, the seriousness of his condition before God, so that he will be ashamed of this sin, that he will repent and be saved, as we talked about last week. But private sin, if not repented, must become eventually public. Look, let's go back to Matthew chapter 18 again. We read in verse 15, if your brother sins against you, you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you gain your brother. Notice verse 16. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Notice what he says here. Take with you one or two more. And there are two reasons given here. First of all, it's to gain your brother. Look at verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them. And what that indicates is these one or two others that I take with me are also trying to bring this brother to repentance. Because he refuses, that is, if he doesn't repent, he refuses to hear them, plural. So the plural here are in the process of trying to bring him to repentance. But another purpose is to provide witnesses that at the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. The one or two here serve as witnesses of all that was said between the parties. Well, he then says in verse 17, if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. Tell it to the church. It needs to become public before the congregation. Why does he do that? Well, the church must then speak to the sinner. Because he says if he refuses to hear them, if he refuses even to hear the church, which indicates that the church is going. How does the church go? After you tell the church of the sin that this one has committed, this brother has sinned against you, it's a private thing, now it has become public. It's all for the purpose of trying to bring him to repentance, because if he refuses to hear the church, in other words, the church goes to speak to him. How do they do that? Well, it can be done by every individual within that church. And that's what the church is encouraged to do. Each individual, go talk to this brother or sister. Or it could be, if everyone is not able to go, that maybe the church can go with representatives, that various ones are then called upon to go and speak on behalf of the church. Now, we know that the church can function through representatives. The church is functioning collectively. A decision be made by these ones who go to this person to try to bring him to repentance. But the church goes. The collectivity goes in order to bring him to repentance. It's to gain the brother. And that is the purpose of bringing him, of going to him. So private sin, if not repented of, must become public for the purpose of bringing him to repentance. I want to mention, of course, the attitude in this is the attitude that we've mentioned before of love for him, gentleness, and trying to bring him to repentance that he might be saved. But one other point I want to mention is public sin that influences others require public rebuke. In other words, if something is done publicly, a sin has been committed, it may mean an immediate public rebuke, even at that moment. Look with me in Galatians chapter 2, and you remember the case with Peter coming to Antioch, and Paul is there. And beginning with verse 11, says, now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face, because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you being a Jew live in the manner of Gentiles and not as the Jews, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? Here, Peter separated himself from Gentiles, making a distinction between Jews and Gentiles. Paul saw that he stood condemned. He was committing sin in doing this. And so he withstood him to the face. And he said before them all, he publicly rebuked Peter. Why? Because Peter's action was influencing others within the group there. It says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. And because of the influence that Peter had on this group, Paul saw the need that now there needs to be a public rebuke of this. And so there comes a time of where there is a public sin that is made. He is influencing the various ones, that there is a need for a public rebuke. I think this may be included. I think there's more included in this. Look with me in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I don't have this on the screen, but beginning with verse 19, 1 Timothy 5. Paul says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. Now, this may include the process that we've already talked about of trying to bring the elder to repentance. He refuses. He continues in sin. When he says those who are sinning, meaning those who continue in sin, they persist in the sin, then rebuke in the presence of all. But it may also include an elder that's publicly sinning, and it is known what he's doing. He has influence upon others. There's a need for the public rebuke in the presence of all, Paul says to Timothy, that the rest also may fear, that the others may realize this is serious, and therefore the elder needs to be rebuked publicly in this case. Public sins that influence others, and you see that others are being influenced, that influence needs to be curtailed, and there's a need for a public rebuke in order to bring an end to that influence. Then also, what about the one who refuses to repent? He's the unrepentant sinner. After we've been to him in love, one or two more have gone to him. We've brought it before the church. The congregation has gone to him, and he refuses to repent. Well, what the Bible teaches is that the church must deliver him unto Satan. They must put away from among themselves this sinner and withdraw from him, to withdraw social relationships. Look with me in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read this and make a few points. Here, this one in the church in Corinth had committed fornication with his father's wife. Let's begin with verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Now, this was public. This was something that was known, and no doubt efforts had been made to bring him to repentance. He says, "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Now, when Paul says here that they were puffed up and had not rather mourned, I don't think that he is saying that they were puffed up because of his deed, that they were proud because they had one among them who had committed fornication with his father's wife. I think they were puffed up in spite of the fact that they had done it. In other words, they thought everything was fine. We're okay. We're pleasing to the Lord. While they were harboring one who had committed fornication, he was still among them, and they had not done what was necessary in order to bring him to repentance. And so I don't think it was even saying that they believed that what he did was okay. I don't think they were saying, "That's okay, we'll live and let live." I think they understood that this was a sinful deed, but they had not done what was necessary to bring him to repentance. He was still among them and was a part of them. And so Paul is saying you should mourn because of him who is among you, who has done this deed. And he says, "I have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed." Paul had already made a judgment concerning him. What does he say that they should do? Beginning with verse 4. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." Now let's look at what he says to do here. Deliver such a one to Satan. What that indicates is that he is no longer to be acknowledged as one a part of the faithful. But because he's living a life that's characteristic of those who are influenced by Satan, those who live in the realm of Satan, that's how he has chosen to live, and we deliver him under that ram. He's no longer to be acknowledged as a part of the faithful. Deliver such a one unto Satan. also put away from yourself the evil person. Look at verse 2. Here's what they should have done. They should have rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And also in verse 13, therefore put away from yourself the evil person. In other words, deliver him unto Satan. Put him away from among you. He's no longer to be considered as a part of your fellowship, as a part of those who are the saints of the Lord. He had addressed the church there to the saints. And this one was no longer to be a part of that group, which was considered as saints, people sanctified, the faithful of the Lord. And they were to withdraw their social relationships with him. Let's begin with verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. So they were to not have company with him. With such a one, no, not to eat. Their social relationships were then to be taken away. Let's continue on to what he says here they were to do. Verse 4. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. Notice first he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, they were to do this. That means it was by His authority. This was not by the authority of the elders. It was not by the authority of the church. It was by the authority of Jesus Christ that they were to do this. When you are gathered together, he says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, that is something they were to do collectively. Everyone was to be involved in this action. And so the whole group, when they came together, were then to deliver this one unto Satan. No one was to be excluded. You see, when we then exclude ourselves from an action of a local church that's doing what the Lord has commanded, then we're failing to do what the Lord has commanded. We're failing to do what is in the name of the Lord Jesus. We're failing to be a part of what the Lord has commanded us to do. And also, he says, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, Jesus is acting. When the church, His body, acts here, Jesus is the one that is acting. It's with His power that He is being delivered unto Satan. And so here the whole group of His body is acting collectively to then deliver him unto Satan. Jesus is acting. His body is acting with him. If I then exclude myself from that activity, I am failing to work with Jesus. I am refusing to be a part of that which Jesus is acting. What we're seeing here is that this is something that the Lord has expected a local church to do. And He is acting when that local church acts. And therefore, everyone needs to be a part of that. What happens sometimes is that certain ones will boycott the efforts of a local church and will sympathize with the sinner. And will even say to the sinner, I don't think the church ought to be doing that to you. I don't think that that's something they ought to do, thinking that they're helping the sinner to try to get him to come to repentance, when in actuality, they are doing the very thing that's encouraging him in his sin. And that's the reason we need to be very careful about any decision that we make. We need to be careful about making sure we're making the right action as a local church. And that's what I'm emphasizing in these lessons, is that when we take action, we have to have thought this thing through very seriously, and making sure this is exactly what the Lord has commanded, so that we're doing it by His authority, with His power. And when that happens, everyone needs to be involved in that. All of us needs to be a part of it. If it's not what the Lord has commanded, then we ought not to be doing it at all. We need to make sure that we're doing what the Lord has commanded. Look with me also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. First of all, begin with verse 6. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us." So, in the name of Jesus Christ, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Look at verses 14 and 15. He says, "And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." So we are to withdraw ourselves. What does that indicate? Well, I think he explains that in verse 14. Do not keep company with him, that he might be ashamed. In other words, we withdraw our social relationships with him. Where we once did have social relationships, he was a part of the faithful, and now he is no longer living according to the instructions of the Lord. He's chosen to live in the realm of Satan, and so we deliver him into that realm. And we also withdraw our social relationships with him such that we do not eat with him. Now, this does not mean that we are unkind toward him at any time. This does not mean that we are discourteous in any way. Sometimes I think brethren have the idea if we've withdrawn from someone and we see him walking down the street and he's coming toward us, that we just kind of turn away and have to put our backs toward him because we have withdrawn from him. That's not what these passages are saying. These passages are saying that we no longer acknowledge him as a part of the faithful. We let him know he's no longer a part of the faithful. He's now in the realm of Satan. And that we withdraw our social, our intimate social relationships that we have had with him. We cut that off. We no longer eat with him. We don't invite him over for a meal and play games or whatever. That has been cut off. But to say that I must never talk to him, no, what he says here, do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So I meet this brother on the street, and I smile, and I say, "Hello, brother, so-and-so." And I say, "Is there any time we could get together and talk?" And I try to encourage him. I tell him, "I love you, and we are still praying for you. And we still want you to come to repentance. And could we talk?" That's the kind of response we need to have toward them. And not to be unkind at any time or discourteous toward them in our dealing with them. Notice he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so it is commanded by the Lord that we must do this. Look at two other passages. Matthew 18, verse 17, as we mentioned earlier, that if he doesn't hear the church, he then says, what? "Let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." What does that mean? Well, I think it's saying the same thing, deliver him unto Satan. The heathens and the tax collectors, they were in the realm of Satan. They were of the world, living according to the dictates of their flesh, according to the will of Satan. And so that's what you do. You now count him as one in that group of people. He's like you. He's to you like a heathen and a tax collector. You've delivered him unto that realm. Look with me also in Romans 16 and in verse 17. Here's one that causes division. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them." Avoid them. The word avoid means to turn away from. And I think that would amount to cutting off fellowship. This one is causing division and offenses. He's causing various ones to stumble. within the group, we need to not allow him to have that influence. And so we avoid him. We cut him off so that he doesn't have influence. We acknowledge and we let everyone know this one is causing division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and therefore he's no longer a part of the faithful. Look with me also in Titus chapter 3 and in verse 10. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10. It says, "Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition." So we go to him, tried to bring him to repentance, but this factious brother, this factious man, does not repent. So he says, you reject him. The word reject here means to ask aside. It's the idea, and amounts to withdrawing from him, so that he does not have influence within the local group. And so these are instructions of our Lord concerning that unrepentant sinner, the one that refuses to repent, he refuses to change. We are to deliver him unto Satan, put him away from among ourselves. We're to withdraw from him and not have social relationships. Now, all of that is for the purpose, as we talked about last week, so that he might be ashamed, that he might repent, and that he might be saved. And it's in order that then he might be forgiven of his sins, and we accept him back into our fellowship. What happens if he does repent? Look with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Now here was one, and I want to notice verse 6 first of all. In verse 6 of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "This punishment which was inflicted by the many is sufficient for such a man." Now, who is the man here? Some think it's the fornicator of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and that may be. I don't know. It could have been some other man. But it was, they inflicted a punishment. Notice the word, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority. That means the collectivity inflicted a punishment to this man. What punishment? Well, I think it has to be what he instructed the church to do in 1 Corinthians 5. If it's not the same one, it was the same action toward this one. Of delivering him unto Satan, putting him away from among them, and withdrawing their social relationships, not to eat with such a one, to keep no company with him. He calls it punishment. Someone says, that's harsh. Well, usually punishment is harsh. But punishment is for the purpose of bringing a person to repentance or to bring about correction. We do that with our children. You know, when you take a switch and you spank your child, it's inflicting pain. That's a harsh act. And many in the world today, the worldly view is that's terrible for parents to do that. Well, no, that's a loving act, and we understand that. The Bible even teaches that kind of punishment for children is for the good of our children. It's an act of love to teach our children to grow up to be good people, to respect authority. And that is harsh, though. It's a punishment. And surely, what the Lord has instructed us to do here is to administer a punishment that's inflicted by the majority. And that we all then carry out this action of withdrawal. And by the way, I needed to emphasize earlier, when that decision is made and this brother or sister is put away from among us, then we all must carry that out by no longer having social relationships with this one. And that's inflicted then by the majority. Well, that happened. And it may be the fornicator, 1 Corinthians 5, that they had inflicted this punishment on this one. He says that this punishment is sufficient for such a man. In other words, it accomplished its purpose. Look at what it goes on to say then in verses 7 and 8. Here he repents. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." So here's this one, the punishment accomplished its purpose. It was sufficient for this one. They were no longer to continue to withdraw from Him. They were no longer to continue to withhold their social relationships with Him. No, they were to forgive Him, comfort Him, reaffirm your love for Him, accept Him back into the fellowship. And that's what we have desired. That's what the purpose for this has all been about, is to bring Him to repentance so that He can come back into the fold of the faithful and that He can be a part of the fellowship once again. And when that happens, we accept Him with open arms, and the sin is in the past, is to be left in the past. And then we go forward. Well, these are the things that we're to do and how we are to practice corrective discipline. I don't have time to talk about who this morning, which is what I had intended to, so I may have to add another lesson to this series. And that's what I want to talk about next week, because I need to spend some time talking about who is to be delivered unto Satan, withdrawn from. Who are we talking about here? And we'll focus in on that particular question next week. And probably, as we have time, the question is raised, well, what about the one who is withdrawn from us? He's been a part of this congregation, but he ceased to attend, and he's left. He's committed sin. He's unfaithful unto the Lord, but he's no longer here. He no longer attends. Some believe that you cannot withdraw from the withdrawn. If he's already been withdrawn from, if he's already withdrawn himself, then how can you withdraw from someone who is already withdrawn himself? I want to address that question. I believe that the church still can take action. The church still has that which the Lord has commanded them to do, even for that person who has refused to attend. And by the way, that's usually what happens. Let's say that there is one among us that commits a sin, any sin, that he refuses to repent of, and we go to him to try to bring him to repentance. He refuses to repent. We go to him again, take one or two more. He refuses then to repent of that sin. Usually what happens, in my experience, has been that that person stops attending. That person no longer attends with the group any longer. And so if it's true that a person who ceases to attend, he no longer is attending with the group, and maybe he doesn't even consider himself anymore as a part of this group, that we then do not have any other responsibilities to him, then I would say in most cases that that would mean the local church would not be practicing any church discipline, or that is the corrective discipline of putting him away from among you and withdrawing social relationships with him. Because that's normally what happens in a group. And that doesn't prove anything. That doesn't prove what we're to do. But I'm just saying that is normally what takes place. What I want to show next week is there is something that a local church still must do. That these instructions still apply to us, even toward one who no longer attends, one who no longer may even consider himself as a member. We still have the responsibility to act. We still can take these actions that we've talked about this morning in order to bring him to repentance. Well, we'll study that next week, the Lord willing, and I hope that you'll be back then. Well, what I'm trying to do in this series of lessons is to look at what the Lord has commanded us to do in reference to one who has committed sin, who refuses to repent of that sin, to bring them to repentance. And all of this is because of our love for Him. It's all for His well-being. That's what this is all about. And whatever someone may accuse us of doing, and what they observe on the outside is what they think is what's going on, is not change the fact that what we're doing and everything that we're doing is to bring that person to repentance. It's an act of love for that person. And I want to emphasize that that's what's in the heart, that should always be in the heart in our efforts in practicing corrective discipline. There may be some here this morning who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. It may be that there are some who are in sin. It may not be public sin. It may be private sins within your life. Well, you need to repent of that and go to God in prayer and ask Him to forgive you of your sins. And I hope something we may have said this morning that will help you to realize the seriousness of sin. God takes it seriously. When you understand the ultimate end of sin, the ultimate consequence of sin, being eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell, that tells us how terrible sin is. God takes sin seriously. Sin is a serious matter. And if there's sin within your life, I encourage you, I urge you to repent of that, to turn to God who loves you. Jesus died so that you might be forgiven of that sin. But you must come. The blood of Jesus doesn't cleanse until you come. And if you're living in sin, I encourage you this morning to repent of that. Go to God in prayer with that penitent heart and ask Him to forgive you. And then come forward. I'm not saying that every private sin has to be publicly confessed, but you may want to confess your sins. You may want the prayers of the brethren this morning. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Then come forward, and we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. And if your sin is of a public nature, and you know there are those who know you've committed sin, you need to let it be known that you're repenting and you're wanting the prayers of the brethren. You want to be forgiven. Come forward and let that be known. And if you've never become a Christian, maybe you've never been born again, we encourage you to come to Christ this morning, putting your faith in Jesus as Lord and Savior, repenting of your sins, confess your faith, and then be baptized for the remission of sins. That's being born of water and the Spirit. And if you'll then allow the Holy Spirit to convict and convert your heart so that you'll come and render obedience to His gospel, the Lord will save you. You can leave here with the assurance of having a home in heaven when this life is over. Are you subject to that invitation? If you are in any way, please come while together we stand and sing.